Okay, well, the next section of Proverbs that we're going to talk about, and last week George paid some attention to chapters 8 and 9. The next chapters, actually, there's a big section of Proverbs from chapter 10 through about the middle of chapter 22, which are, they're little snippets, if you will. And he's, we've been counseled in the ways of wisdom and folly, and so now we've got, and is next from 10 to 22 and a half, I guess. Somebody's counted them. I haven't, but I'll take their word for it that there are 375 proverbs that you'll talk about. They're a little poetry, if you will, two lines of this and that. And if you were a casual reader of Proverbs, you'd probably say there's no order and rhyme or reason, which is one of the reasons it makes me a little bit nervous, because you can't really pick out a central theme to this. But they're designed to illustrate the difference between those who acquire wisdom and those who reject it. And you'll find that, it's the same themes repeated over and over. And if you look at the chapters, you'll have a couple of verses on anger and a couple of verses on lying and then something else, and then you come back to these same. I think that that's probably deliberate, and it's intended maybe to restate the truths, to reinforce them, but also it may be that these are just the way they were written down. But also I think, nothing is random necessarily in the Word of God, so it could be, and we don't know for sure, but we could say that maybe these are written in this way so that you can take a section of it and think about it and then come back to it again and expand upon it. Now, what we have in these, we're only going to go through 10 through 15 in this today, and what these are is what they call antithetical parallelisms, and that doesn't mean that that's your ant theoretical. It means that there's a contrast between the two. So if you could just scan those chapters real quick, you'll see a recurrence of what familiar word. But, so what does it do? The first line is going to state a truth, and then it's going to sharpen it by stating something opposite or negative sense in the second line. So if you were to say, for instance, that all newborns are cute, but the two-year-olds are a whole other story, that's the kind of the antithetical thing that you're talking about. If you just stopped at the first line, you wouldn't know anything about two-year-olds. But the second line, by saying that two-year-olds are another story, what you kind of developed here is you have another picture of, you've broadened your scope of what there's a growth thing and there's a bad part that you go through, so you understand more. So what it does is it takes away more of the gray area. So the rest of in chapter 16 through 22, which will be handled next week, those are more parallelisms. They restate the same thing in a different way. So from chapter 10 on, you're going to see that the topics are going to change rather frequently, but we have this broader theme of broader themes of lying and sins of the tongue and so forth, and we don't have an ongoing theme. But for us to really understand what chapters 10 through 15 are about, we're going to have to step back into chapter 9 a little bit. So if you would open to chapter 9, and like I told George this morning, I was trying to see what he said about chapter 9 last week, But the website was down, and so I guess the Lord didn't want me to know that what he said about this. So we're going to go back and with apologies to George for redoing your work, we'll look a little bit at chapter 9. In chapter 9, you're going to see two separate invitations here. You have a lady of wisdom, and she's going to invite you to her feast, and then you have Lady Foolishness, who's going to invite you to her feast. So there's two parties you can go to, and you get to choose which one you want to go to, right? So in verse 1 through 12, Lady Wisdom is inviting her to her feast, but we have some things that we have to do in order to go there. We've got to leave our evil practices and desires behind. And just as in for the feast for the Lady Foolishness in the second half of the chapter, it is for the naive, and we're invited to indulge as much as we want. And the wise people are going to be the ones who accept Lady Wisdom's invitation, and they're going to grow from reproof. And the others are going to mock that wise counsel, and refuse to partake, and they're even going to be abusive. And verse 12 says that you have no one to blame but yourself for rejecting wisdom, and you alone bear the consequences. Because verse 12 says, if you're wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. So in other words, that invitation, while it's extended to you, if you don't accept it, you're the one who gets blamed. Now, ladies, foolishness, on the other hand, is going to invite us to her party. And hers is probably going to be a bigger bash. There's no question about it. But they've got to forsake wisdom in order to go to this party. You got to forsake wisdom and righteousness. And then what is her party like? If her her guests become like her, and she's noisy, she's simple, and she's ignorant, and she positions herself to invite as many as possible. She's standing there or sitting there waiting for you. And then she's going to attract a lot of people. You know, foolishness loves company. And foolishness enjoys deviating the righteous from their straight path. And what's her main appeal to the naive? What do you see in verse 17? It says, stolen waters is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So what's her main tool that you can see there? Pardon? Pleasure? Sure. But isn't there a sense of moral confusion as well? I mean, what do we see today that where we're morally confused about things? Anybody have any ideas? Do you see any of that today?
Worldly, which they thought was based on Scripture.
Mm-hmm. True. Very good. But you also see it in let's save the whales but kill the children. There's some moral confusion in that one,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
What about the whole homosexual thing where we think they deserve their rights? So there's a lot of things that attract us, and we think just the whole sexual revolution, if you will. TVs and magazines and the things that we see on the Internet, all of these things help to provide that moral confusion where this foolishness is inviting us in. But what's the final destiny? Look in verse 18 of chapter 9. What's the final destiny? This death. And her guests go to the depths of Sheol. Now, that's important for us to understand chapter 9, that you're going to be invited to two parties, because chapters 10 through 15 are going to make that distinction. These are what's going to characterize the people who go through the first party, and these are what's going to characterize the people who go to the second party. So we're going to contrast the righteous, those who accepted Lady Wisdom's invitation, and the foolish, those who've accepted Lady Foolishness' invitation. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, what does it say on the title to chapter 10 and actually chapter 11 and chapter 12?
Contrast of righteous and the wicked.
Correct. And that also is the same title you see in chapter 13, 14, and 15. So all of these are contrast, and all of these are going to say, if you go to party A, you're going to do this. If you go to party B, you're going to be this way. Okay. Now you'll note that if you read these chapters carefully, that the theme of listening to wise counsel and forsaking wise counsel are seen as applied to a variety of life situations, with the consequence of following either path. So as you look at those verses, you can see I'm in this group or in that group, and you'll note that you're going to note the titles given to the two groups. Those who are going to go to Lady Wisdom's party, her feast, are going to refer to most often as the righteous, or they're referred to as wise. And you'll see that word repeated. If you were to do a word search on that, you'll see righteous and wise are the most synonymous for people who go to that party. But the ones who go to the other party are characterized by the word fool, or scoffer, or wicked. They're all synonymous. I just did a little quick word study, or just looked up the word fool to be sure we understood what that meant, because I kind of use that word to describe people on the freeway. But that's not the biblical definition of the word fool, although I think it does fit some of them. The pejorative nature of the term fool and this is its history, is strengthened by the knowledge of its etymology and its source. And the Latin word phallus means a bag or a sack, a large inflated ball of pair of bellows. So that's where the word came from. And the users of the word in the late Latin says, saw a resemblance between the bellows or the inflated ball and the person who was what we say we would call a windbag or an airhead. And so that's a pretty good definition of a fool. But the biblical definition of a fool is not necessarily that. It's a different definition. It's because he's wise. He's not accepted the counsel of the word. And you'll see a lot of references in these chapters to counsel. There's a number of verses that describe people who won't heed instruction or who do heed instruction. Like chapter 10, verse 17, he's on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. And verse 14 of chapter 11, where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there's victory. A number of ideas. My favorite one is chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. There's a number of things that describe those who are fools. And when it says that they're scoffers and they reject counseling or counsel, what do you think they're talking about there? What do you think those verses mean by rejecting counsel? Where do we get our counsel as Christians? Right?
From Scripture.
From Scripture, right. They are rejecting the Word of God, whether it comes from the Bible itself or from the mouth of wise people. They've rejected it. I think I mentioned to you last time that I had the opportunity, if you put that in quotes, to sit on some of these marital counseling situations that my wife was involved in. And you can certainly see the perfect definition of a fool. You know, when the fella comes in, and this is a true story, he came in and he wanted us to fix his wife because she wouldn't submit. So we spent an hour and a half probably talking about his heart condition and what he as a young man should be doing to be a good husband and what the Bible says. And at the end of the session says, yeah, but now fix her, she doesn't submit. And he's the perfect definition of a fool. I mean, he wouldn't accept any of the counseling, and after about five or six, I don't know, maybe a dozen sessions, we dismissed him and said, we can't help you, because he would receive no counsel. He was a fool. And there are other situations as well where someone, you know, after a period of time, they would revert to their old ways, which means they wouldn't accept the counsel either. So there are a number of situations you could probably describe in your own situation where you've seen people act foolishly. But another thing that characterizes both groups, whether you're at this party playing over here or you're at this party playing with Lady Foolishness, is what comes out of your mouth. Remember the verse, what is the verse of Matthew that says, out of the mouth what speaks? The heart. So that's tells you what comes out of your mouth, and so it tells you what's inside of you, I should say. And so that's going to be a characteristic of whether you're wise or not, what comes out of your mouth. Also their diligence, how they handle their wealth, other people, and even how you treat your animals. And that one hurt a little bit. As you read them, you're going to note the contrast, and then also you're going to note the final destination in chapter 10, verse 16 is, says what? The wages of the righteous is life, but the income of the wicked is punishment. Now, we can't really take the time to review all these verses. I did calculate that there in chapter 10 through chapter 15, there's 184 verses. And if I decided to do that in the next 30 minutes, I'd have to finish that 9.8 seconds for every verse. I'm usually not able to talk quite that fast. Now, I know people who could. My granddaughter could do that. She could probably get that in. But I can't do that. So we're going to have to generalize in order to get through this chapter in a reasonable amount of time. We could stay until the evening service, though, if you wanted to do it, and we can take a vote if you want. But I probably run out of words myself. So So we're going to have to generalize. I think I know that's probably what you'd rather have me do. So before we begin our flyover, I want to talk back to what Tom put up the very first time he introduced Proverbs to us. And he says that we're going to study Proverbs in three ways. You're going to study it with your relationship to God, and you're going to with your relationship to himself, and in your relationship to others. So what I tried to do this earlier in the week, I said, I'm going to categorize all of these verses and put them in these categories. Well, I found that I'm putting verses in all kinds of categories, the same verses. And so I asked myself the same question I'm going to ask you. Why are some of these verses intertwined that way? Some of them, of course, you can categorize, but some of them, they're all intertwined. They talk about God and they talk about your relationship with your others and so forth. Why do you think they're intertwined this way?
Those three relationships just define our whole lives.
Exactly. That's exactly right. You can't separate one from the other. If you don't have your relationship with God, you're not going to have relationships the other way either. But you can take this section of Scripture and you can categorize some relationships with God pretty easily. And so I want to begin with that. And something that we talked about 2 weeks ago when I was here, and where we always have to begin, and that's where. What did we talk about? Remember? I'm glad you're all listening. It makes my life easier when I know you don't listen. What was it? Remember, what did we talk about? Let me give you some initials. F-O-L. Can now, does that help any? Fear of the Lord. Okay. So we have to start there. I want to be sure we have that proper definition of the fear of the Lord in our mind, because that's where all of this begins, right? Because what does it say in these verses? That the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And early on in chapter 1, it said it's the beginning of knowledge, right? So it's the basis of all of Proverbs. And so we have to recognize that. I always want to go back to that. As Proverbs does, it repeats over and over so many things so that we get it. We want to repeat it as well. The fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? Remember what that definition was? Okay, but, all right. Exactly right. All right, but the fear of the Lord is what? It represents how we view God, right? Basically, how we view God. We see God as we saw him in Isaiah 40, where he's God who made everything. He holds the world in his palm of his hands, right? But yet there's also that reverence and submission to the Lord, because we know that he has loved us enough to save us. And there's a type of fear that's a reverential fear, but there's also a fear that knows that he's a God that's stronger than we are, and that he's able to condemn us if he wished to, but he doesn't. So verse 29 in chapter 10, 29 in chapter 10 says, "The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity." But on the other hand, there's this proper fear and dread of God's response to sin and iniquity, and we see that in a number of verses in this section. He says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord." In chapter 11, verse 20, chapter 12, 2, "A good man will obtain favor with the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." In chapter 12, verse 22, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." The Lord will tear down the house of the proud in chapter 15, 25 and 26. "Evil plans are an abomination." What does it mean to be an abomination? I looked up the word, so I actually know. What do you think that word means?
Repulsion.
Repulsion. That's a good definition. It's a hatred and a disgust is what the Webster says it was. A hatred and a disgust. So he goes on to say the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord in chapter 15, verse 8. So it's that proper understanding of who God is and what God is going to do to those who he doesn't, who are an abomination to him. What do those verses actually say, though, about this saying that we have that God loves the sin, or loves the sinner but hates the sin? Does that, or did I say it right? Hates the, loves the, anyway, you get the picture. Yeah, loves the sinner but hates the sin. What do these verses say about that? Speaks of his mercy. Okay. Well, let's look at Let's look at another verse in here where it says that what their end is, their reward is going to be in I can't lay my hand on it. Chapter 15, verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open for the Lord. No, that's not it either. I'm sorry. But there is a verse in here, and I'm sorry, I can't lay my hand on it, but it says that their end is death. And so he hates the sinner, doesn't he? He hates the sinner because of his condition. The fools that are the ones that he hates. So that verse doesn't make a lot, or that saying doesn't make a lot of sense when you frame it in the context of Proverbs that he loves a sinner and hates the sin. He hates the sinner unless you're redeemed. Okay? All right. So we have to have the proper understanding of the Lord, of who He is, as I said in Isaiah 40, but there's a couple of verses here. Chapter 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." What does that say about His character? He is everywhere, omniscient, right? Or omnipresent, I should say. And then in verse 15 of chapter 15, verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? So He even knows the hearts of everyone. So He is omniscient in that area. So we understand who God is. So what does the fear of the Lord look like? It delights in His word, consistently walks in His ways. Chapter 14, verse 2 said, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." So it talks about walking upright in the Lord. That's what the fear of the Lord looks like. It declares his work and patiently waits for his reward. In chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded." So we've talked on the fact that this fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. That theme is repeated again in chapter 16, verse 33, where it says the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And then there are several verses in this section that tell us what the fear of the Lord does for us. Chapter 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." In 14:26, it says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence." And verse 27 of the same chapter, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Chapter 15, 16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with lack of it." So there's lack of turmoil. So those are what fear of the Lord looks like. You're peaceful. You have prolonged life as a general rule. Now, we can't say that in every situation. And all of these proverbs are general rules. They're not necessarily this is the way it's going to be in every case. But as a general rule, if you're not living an aberrant lifestyle, you have a longer chance of living life. So that's where we're all going to begin, with the fear of the Lord, as we begin each time we study this. So if we're going to go to the first party, we're going to be fearing the Lord. But if we're going to go to the second party, the Lady Wisdom's party, and that's the loud, raucous party, that's probably got the bigger crowd and the louder band, what's the relationship with the Lord there? Well, what God knows the heart. We read that verse. He's going to despise God. He's going to be in debt to the Word. He's devious in His ways. And all of their ways are an abomination to Him. So the prayers are not answered. Their lives are going to be ruined. And they're going to be in debt to the Word. Probably, if they are really aberrant, their lives are going to be shortened. And they're not going to have any peace whatsoever. So one of the things I found that was difficult was to isolate this proverb and verse to categorize these other relationships, because it seemed like the others kind of fit together. So our relationship with God is that we have to fear the Lord, and we get things as a benefit for that. But you know, these relationships seem like they're intertwined to me. Our relationship to God, as we talked about, is going to determine how all these other categories play out. So I'm not going to try and isolate those. But rather, let's approach this from the standpoint of the topics that this section covers, and then let's measure how we fit in against those categories. And as I said at the beginning, these verses are going to contrast the first party and who's going to go to the second party. But you might ask, what about the unbeliever who does wise things? Which party is he going to go to? Which party does he belong to? For instance, you might know people who are wise financially. They use God's principles to govern their financial life. Or you have unbelievers who are making moral decisions. You know, maybe they're not involved in cheating and stealing and lying and what have you, all these moral things. Or conversely, what about the believer who cheats on his taxes or the pastor who might be caught in adultery? What about those? How are we going to say he's going to this party or he's going to that party? We have a dilemma, don't we? Well, we can't judge a person's spiritual state, nor should we, but those things are going to bang around in our heads, especially when we read Proverbs and we compare the so-called Christian lives of many in the church today. What can we say about that? Any ideas? I'll give you my thoughts. Only God truly knows our heart. But I think the answer to that question is that God's principles are not exclusive to Christians. You know, we can say that if you apply godly principles in all aspects of life, then you can expect the results that God described. Obviously, the unbeliever who's faithful to his wife, he's going to save himself a lot of grief, and his relationships are going to be better. You have a philanthropist, perhaps, who gives money to the poor, you know, who donate to the cause of Haiti. Is that wrong? But you have to ask yourself, what is their motive? What are they trying to do when they do these things? Well, in the first case, he genuinely may love his wife if he's faithful to his wife, but he's also trying to save himself some grief and get something out of it. You know, you give to Haiti out of a sense of something other than the fear of the Lord. It's not that they fear the Lord. They're looking for something for themselves. And you look in the case of philanthropists, they probably want a good name. They want them to be recognized as for something they do. Their wisdom doesn't start with where our wisdom starts, which is where? Fear of the Lord. Great. Okay. Rather, it's likely their selfish motives. They may have a fear of a bad reputation. They have a desire to be revered or whatever. But they remain fools in the biblical definition, in the biblical sense, because they've rejected spiritual wisdom. Chapter 14, verse 12 says what? Does someone want to read that?
There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death.
So, whether he's a good man or not, he's still a biblical definition of a fool, and his end is death. Now, the answer to the second part of that question is, what about us on the other side? It's a little more difficult, perhaps, because there are many who claim to be Christian, but they truly are not. So we, as I mentioned, we can't judge a person's spiritual position. All we can say is that if they are hypocrites, then the answer to the first question applies. And their motives are truly self-centered. They're trying to save themselves from something. But if we have a genuine brother who's violating Scripture, we have to conclude that what? That he's acting foolishly, right? He's got one set of... He wants to go over to that other party because it's loud and they seem like they're having a good time over there, so he's going to go over and investigate. Maybe his sins aren't quite as obnoxious as those I mentioned, but they remain a problem, like anger that's addressed quite often in these, or gossip. Again, we say that person is acting foolishly. He's acting as though he were a fool. And so we might want to give him counsel, and how he receives that counsel regarding that sin. You may be hearing a lot of maybe listening to Tom speak or whatever, but how he accepts that counsel about his sin is going to determine his spiritual condition. The point is that while we may be at the first party, we can easily sneak over to the other side, experience some of the results of being a regular over there, even though we may not have one of their name tags. We may we're over there. The warning of these chapters are then for us as well, because it's not just characterizing who is a member of this party or who's a member of that party. It's characterizing how often are we going over to look through the gates or to participate in the other side. So there, these warnings are for us as well, even though we're not card-carrying members of the Scoffers and Fools International. That doesn't make any difference. We can still act that way. And with that said, I think it's probably time to fly over these chapters really quickly and just pick out a few principles and things that we can identify that may help us in some areas that we're struggling. So what I've done is I tried to identify just a few of the topics that are covered in each of the chapters and just a few of the verses that I want to just talk about a little bit, and so that we can see. These are going to be the marks and the characteristics of our lives that tell us if we're fools or if we're wise. And it doesn't necessarily mean we're attending Lady Foolishness Party, but a lot of us as Christians cross over into that other party once in a while and steal something over there that doesn't belong to us, or we shouldn't be over there. And I speak to you as one who does that very thing on numerous occasions, and so when I say these things to you, I'm saying them because these are the things I've studied and learned about, and not because I can stand here and teach you from a moral superiority position. Okay, chapter 10 has talks about ill-gotten gain. It talks about hunger or cravings. It talks about industriousness, your legacy, words, strife, hatred, and maybe a few more topics that I didn't talk about, but these are all issues that are covered in chapter 10. Verse 1 says that wise counsel brings gladness and foolish counsel brings grief. So as we talk about these things, we hope we give you wise counsel. And we have to be careful who we counsel with and what we listen to, because we can get caught up drinking downstream of the herd sometimes, and that's not a good thing to do. We want to be careful and use wise counsel and be discerning. Verse 3 of chapter 10 is a generalization that usually true godly people don't go hungry, and the wicked do not always get what they want. We know that probably that is the craving of the wicked. They want more and more, but the God's promises that He'll take care of us, and so as a general rule, the godly are not going to go hungry. Now that should give us a lot of encouragement as well. 4 and 5 speak about hard work and how that's rewarded, and how laziness brings poverty. Verse 7 talks about how people are going to remember us, as whether we are, what's going to be the earmark of our existence, or our remembrance, I should say, our legacy. Now, verse 12 is an interesting verse because that one is one that's often repeated. It says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. What does that mean? Does that mean that it covers everything? You don't have to worry about it? Love covers? Well, I don't think it means that at all. It means that it covers our faults. It says the word is transgressions here. It covers our faults. It doesn't stir up strife by how one responds to the words and actions of another. But, you know, if someone says something that causes you to get the hair on the back of your neck in a prone position, you probably would be best to leave that alone if you love that person. Because it does mean that these offenses can separate, so don't be affected by what other people do. But there's a place where, in Matthew 18, it calls for church discipline or discipline, and so we can't say that love is just going to cover all these sins. We can't ignore those blatant sins. Verses 6, 8, 11, and 16 through 21 all refer to some aspect of talking, like verse 8 says he's the babbling fool. Verse 19 tells us to restrain our talk, because if you talk a lot, sooner or later you're gonna do something, say something you shouldn't say. That's probably a line that was intended for our Congress. Our talk can rip and tear a person apart, as fools do. Abraham Lincoln said, "It's better to remain silent and appear to be a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." So I thought about that, and I said, "Does that mean we shouldn't say anything? That we should just go around and maybe do hand signals or something?" But there is a verse that's going in the next chapter of in chapter 17, that verse 28, which is jumping ahead to next week a little bit, but it says that even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise, and when he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. But there are a number of verses in here that talk about our words and how important they are to other people, because we are to give counsel. We are to, verse 21 says, our words feed many, and verse 22, our words should flow with wisdom. So there's a right use of words. And the Bible gives a lot of attention to how we use our tongue. So we need to pay attention to that either. As I said in Matthew 12, it says, out of the mouth, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So it tells what's in us, how we use our words. Chapter 11 has some topics that are on dishonesty, pride, integrity, our wealth, unfaithfulness, gossip, kind-heartedness, perverse heart, lacking discretion or good taste in verse 22, or as Sarah Palin would say, lipstick on a pig on that one. Stinginess, generosity, the family, and payment for wickedness. And just to hit a few of the points that stuck out to me, the wisdom in verse 2 is generally wise people are humble. And verse 9 through 12 talk about our community relationships with our neighbors and with our city. And I thought those were interesting verses. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. I thought about that and said, you know, that's a good verse for us to remember if we try to change the world through legislation. We've got to change it at the heart, because that it's the heart of the righteous that are going to make the city wise. So there's some interesting things there for us in this state. And then in verse 22, of course, that verse that I just referred to was that talks about as a ring of gold in a woman's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. That's kind of like a lipstick on a pig type thing. Then verse 24 through 26 talks about those who are miserly. Those are just a couple of the things that I picked out. Chapter 12 has topics on favor with the Lord, the wife of noble character, plans, the tongue, caring for animals, hard work, stealing, irritations, deceit in the heart, worry, laziness, and so forth. Just some principles that out of that one, we are to invite correction, and to reject it demonstrates our foolishness. And he uses the word stupid there if we reject our counsel. Chapter 4 talks about being careful how you choose your mate, because that one's a good one too. It's rottenness to the bones if you don't have a good wife. 5 through 7, be careful of the motives of those who advise you. You know, remember what Lady Foolishness said? Her motives were to entice you in. Not everyone has the same motives for you. Verse 8, clear thinking attracts people. How you treat your animals reflects character. Verse 13 talks about your words being able to get you into trouble. 15 and 16, how you control your responses to personal attacks. Verse 18 and 19, thoughtless words are harmful, and God's word relieves anxiety. And 25, wastefulness is a sign of slothfulness. You can see this touches just about every area of our life. And I've only gotten through the first three chapters. So chapter 13 talks about discipline, scoffers, words, laziness. These all sound familiar, don't they? And so I won't read the entire list because I think you get tired of hearing them. But verse 3 talks about this uncontrolled tongue again, how it brings hardship. Verse 4, discontent is often a product of a lazy lifestyle. Materialism in verse 7 can rot you from two different angles. That's an interesting verse if you have time to study that one. Verse 10 talks about know-it-alls causing strife. And so forth. Let's see. And then the chapter 18 or verse 18 and verse 24 talk about our discipline and shame to the undisciplined and withholding the rod, hating our sons. And that's an area where we have in this nation have really turned to the wrong way. We fail to discipline our children, and especially in that area of corporal punishment. Chapter 14, the topics: a wise woman, uprightness, pride, hard work, true and false testimony, scorners, guilt, bitterness, what seems right to a man, aching heart, grief, gullibility, prudence, quick temper, yada, yada, yada. It goes on and on. There's numbers of verses, a number of topics in chapter 14. I like verse 1, though. A woman who's wise cares for her household more than herself. We'll put that one up at home. Although that's already taken care of. Let's don't make light of our personal sin, verse 9. Don't trust in your own perception in verse 12, verse 13. People can be laughing on the outside but crying on the inside, so we need to know how to discern that. Spiritually immature, easy prey to wicked manipulators, verse 15 and verse 17. Anger and deceit usually go hand in hand. And in chapter 15, you have the topics that are talking about answering softly, stirring up anger, the tongue, parental discipline, sacrifices of the wicked, and aching heart, joyful heart, being slow to anger. In verse 1 of that one, the importance of the soft answer to bring people together, the reminder of where the Lord's eyes are. In verse 3, 8 and 9, people can act like it's a tremendous sacrifice in their effort to obey Scripture, but if the heart's not right, all these sacrifices are meaningless anyway. And verse 33, it all comes back to what? Let's read 15:33. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." It all comes back to that, doesn't it? So which camp we're going to be in. So there's lots of topics, aren't there? Lots of contrast. You know, we could spend probably a whole couple of years probably studying all these Proverbs on an individual basis. But there's also in it a lot of conviction. As I looked at some of those and referenced them in my own life, there's a lot of conviction there. A lot of references to the same problems, isn't it? To me, that emphasizes where the true indicators of our spiritual condition are. So we need to examine our hearts and look and see what party are we at. Are we at the wise party or are we at the foolish lady's party? And we know that we often like to live like fools. And so we're guilty of these same things, and we're going to get the same result that the fools are going to get, even if we're just because we're acting like fools. So the question is, what do I do about that? This is where I'm going to open up to you. What are we going to do about that area of life where we're acting like fools when we should be wise? Okay, I'll answer that question. If we know we live like fools so much of the time, we need to make the right choices. What do we need to do? We need to be in God's Word. We need to be meditating on His Word. We need to be memorizing His Word. And like I say, these are areas that I'm not always on top of my game there. I'm acting foolishly. So why do we want to do that? So that when these temptations to act like fools come upon us, and these habits of sin that these verses described, and some of our habits of sin in our life, what are we going to do? What are they going to allow us to do? We'll be able to call those up and not act foolishly. We'll be able to act wise. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, "All Scripture is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction." instruction in righteousness. And the wise people in here, as we said, are often, more often than not, described as the righteous. And the reason is that we want to be adequate. The man of God should be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word is the only answer for us to be in the right, to be at the right party, to be at the right feast. I think the best way to sum this up, and don't want to take too much more time, is to turn to Psalm 1. And let's just read that together, because I think this sums up what I'm trying to get across this morning. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And then we see just that very thing in Proverbs. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away, and therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish. I think that's probably as good a summary as I could probably make of this section. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your counsel that you give to us. And we recognize that we fall in this foolish category probably more often than we even like to admit to ourselves. But you know our hearts. You've detailed it in here. You know the hearts even of the wicked. So there's nothing that escapes you. But we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have put us, hopefully, in the camp of the wise. But we pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, cause us to act wisely, to recall the words, because we have been diligent in exercising our studying and our meditating on your word, so that we don't act like fools. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy in Christ's name. Amen.